The most important discussion point on Hebrews is who wrote it. I think we should give more time to what he wrote, whoever it was. But I will tell you this, that the author was not Timothy, because he is mentioned in the third person in chapter 13, verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So it didn't say, I've been released. I, Timothy, have been released. And so throughout church history, Timothy is the one individual that no one has ever said wrote the letter. But every other member of the Pauline missionary team has been fair game. Even Priscilla. A woman. So, and that's why she remained anonymous. But I'm not sure it was Priscilla either. I don't know who wrote it. Certainly, the statement about Timothy and Timothy being the close associate of the Apostle Paul is a reminder that that it was someone from Paul's missionary team, and some of the Paul himself, Luke, Apollos, Barnabas are some of the prominent names that have been expounded, put forth during the church age. None we know. Origen said it best. Who wrote the letter? We now do not know. Now, we have to realize the original audience knew. They knew who sent this to them. He was previously one with them. He is writing to believers he knows. And they knew that he knew them. And this is a word of exhortation. This is a sermon. If I could be with you. So I believe he's been a preacher in this congregation previously. But he is not able, for whatever reason, to come at that point. And so he sends a text of his message with an epistolary conclusion in verses 18 to 25 of Hebrews 13. The audience was a congregation of Jewish believers. That's pretty clear. He's writing to those who were Jews, who had Abraham as their father, 2:16. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. And 3:1, therefore, holy brothers. And this would also state that, although some would say they're brother Christians, that consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Would assume that these were Jewish Christians, not just brothers of Judaism, but brothers in Jesus Christ. And probably in Rome. Now, either the author is in Rome or is with those who are from Italy because of what he says in 13:24. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So he is with people from Italy as he sends the letter. Now, it could be that he is in Rome and writing somewhere else, or Italy, but the major city of Italy was Rome, or there are those with him who also knew these believers, and I think this is a better understanding, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. Notice I say probably at Rome. And that would fit into what they had suffered previously during the time of Claudius at about A.D. 49. And now about 20 years later, they are going through it again. So the letter was sent as the temple sacrifices, as the offerings were close to disappearing. Take a look at what the text says in 8:13. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is one of the reasons why you shouldn't return to Judaism, because Judaism is on its last legs. That very, very quickly, the old covenant is becoming obsolete and growing old, and it is ready to vanish, to disappear. And of course, what he's talking about here is the temple, the offerings, the priesthood, all that was lost to Judaism in AD 70. So it might seem at this point to get, you know, to have safety in the Neronian persecution taking place at Rome, you can go back into the synagogue, say you're Jews, but in just a few days, that's going to be a dead end as well. So don't go there. Now, what he brings up as you go through the letter is that what was given points to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is better. He's better than the angels, chapter 1. He's better than Moses, chapter 3. He is better than Aaron, chapter 4, and picked up again in chapter 7. He is the mediator of a better covenant, chapter 8. Instituted on a better sacrifice, chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. With better promises, chapter 12, you'd be a fool to turn back from that which is better to that which is inferior. Now, he doesn't say that Judaism was not instituted by God, but was instituted by God basically as a preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come, yes, God in the past did speak, you know, in many portions, in many ways, that is, in many times, many ways, that is, at different times and in different revelation that was written down. He spoke to the fathers. He spoke to the fathers for 1,000 years from Moses to the end of the Old Testament canon. But now that revelation is culminated in the best revelation, which is the revelation that comes through his son, Jesus Christ. And so why would you go back, if I might put it this way, to the to that which is only pointing to what has come when you have what has come? And so he exhorted Jewish Christians considering safety in Judaism. He instructed, and by the way, you'll notice this is the one letter I don't have an outline. I can just say this is it's a good message. And what the author does is continually explain and back up his explanation with Old Testament passages and then exhort on the basis of that explanation. He's a preacher, and you always instruct before you exhort. So he speaks, you know, about Christ being greater than the angels. So in 2:1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Why? Because verse 2, if the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and Old Testament Jewish tradition was that angelic mediation gave Moses the law at Sinai, and you believe that any disobedience to the law is serious, well, what about the revelation that came through the Son, that was born witness by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. What about that great salvation declared by the Lord, by Jesus, validated by apostolic credentials of signs and wonders? I mean, if there's seriousness in not hearing what God said to Moses at Sinai, how much greater is it not to pay attention to what God has said now through his son, Jesus Christ, validated by the apostles? So take to heart what you've heard. And then he goes on to talk about how the world is going to be subject to the Son. And therefore, chapter 3, consider, first imperative, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, are greater than Moses. And don't be, into chapter 3, into chapter 4, like Israel in the wilderness. who did not take the revelation given to them, mix them by faith, and therefore they face God's judgment. Don't be like them. But come to Jesus Christ, your great high priest. And let me tell you about Jesus the high priest. But you're not ready to hear about Jesus the high priest in the order of Melchizedek because you're not mature enough to listen, to be able to take that solid food. So I can't talk to you about it. So you need to press on to maturity, chapter 6. And if you press on to maturity, well, chapter 7, I will tell you about Melchizedek. By the way, sometimes, you know, preachers can't tell you what they want to tell you because you're not ready to hear. So that's what happens there. And so, again, he's giving this instruction. He's giving explanation. He's backing up with Scripture and then calling the believers to respond. And I don't have time to deal with the warning passage. I'll just give you my conclusion. I think they're addressed to believers who will respond to the warnings. If they don't, they prove that they were never saved in the first place. But he assumes that as he gives these warnings, if you were to pursue this going back to Judaism, this is apostasy. This is what the result is, and this is the judgment which comes from God. So I say that to you, as he says in 6:9, believing better things of you, things that accompany salvation. James has to deal with those Acts 8 individuals who have been dispersed. He writes this before the Jerusalem Council. He's in Jerusalem. The Jewish believers would assume that the leader of the Jerusalem church, just like the Sanhedrin, will give them religious direction. And so James does. And there's the why. Believers accusing God of temptation, we're told to receive the word, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And you can take a look at the outline. That's how they would develop the endurance necessary to endure, deliver their souls, and receive the crown of life. All right, here we go. And then First Peter, and I've already talked to you a little bit about the background of First Peter. And it's interesting, the audience was in the northern part of what we now know as Turkey. And the question comes, where did these churches come from? They have a Gentile background. 4:3 talks about their previous sins and their Gentile-type sins. And Peter, who was in Babylon, is that a code name for Rome? I don't believe so. I believe he was in literal Babylon before he goes to Rome, which would make the letter a little earlier than some say, which is A.D. 60. If he's Rome, he's writing this somewhere around 63, 64. And as we've said, persecuted Christians, that is basically being insulted with something more serious coming upon them, were called to live a holy life as they remembered their future hope. And you can see that outline. It's in, as I've said, in 2 Peter, that the same audience, again, he now calls himself Simeon Peter. His given name and his Christ-given name. And the audience, according to 3:1, this is the second letter I'm sending to you. Same audience as 1 Peter. Now from Rome in A.D. 65, because Peter is anticipating death. And so he wants to give this warning to the believers before he dies. He knows, 1:14, that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So he knows the persecution. He knows what's taking place. He knows how Christians are being rounded up and will be being put to death by Nero. And so he knows as a leader that it's going to be very, very quick and he's going to die. Now, chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3 deals with the false teachers and their false teaching. But in chapter 1, all right, grow in godliness. And chapter 3, in light of what is going to come upon the church, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Peter, at the beginning and end of the letter, makes it very, very clear. And I give you here some of the characteristics of the false teachers. Peter gives their characteristics. This is what's coming. Jude, they're here, writing to that same audience. But the answer is Christian knowledge, remembering what the apostles have said, and on the basis of that knowledge, growing in Jesus Christ. And if they grow in Christ and godliness, they will be able to stand the false teachers and the false teaching when it comes. Brothers and sisters, we don't need a long instruction in what all of the false teachers teach. We got so many false teachers here. Which one do you want to talk about? You know, so you got, you know, Voldemort's king of the cults, which have been added on. Cults coming and just more and more of them. And so you can spend your whole time learning what the cults teach and where they're wrong, or you can just learn the truth. And then when they come, you'll know they're wrong. Okay? So I think the latter, flying Second Peter, is the way to go. First John. John, according to early church testimony, after the destruction of Jerusalem, moved to Ephesus. So you got to realize Ephesus, really, from the mid-50s all the way to the mid-90s, almost a year didn't go by without some kind of apostolic ministry. Paul, then his representative Timothy, and Titus, and then John. So by the time you get to Revelation 2, that should have been the best church in Asia with that kind of heritage. It should have been the tabernacle of, or the Westminster Chapel of Ephesus. You can take your pick. But John is there, and just having that kind of heritage did not mean that the church was immune to the influence of false teachers. They had come after Paul, and even as John is with them, and this was even permeating into the other churches of Asia as well. And by reading the letters, we can get some idea of what they were teaching, and I've given you that. What John emphasizes helps us to appreciate what they were teaching, which was wrong. And once again, he emphasizes, as you read 1 John, of being assured of the truth of one's relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he gives us, I'd already given you the purpose a little earlier. But 1 John is written to the church at Ephesus and other churches as well. It was sent around that declared the truth, that gave believers assurance of eternal life and fellowship with God's children. They were of the truth. And the others were of error. Just very quickly, I'm looking at the clock. Kojo, I remember my promise. All right, so second, John, the big question here is, who's the elect lady and her children? I lean to seeing this as a church under the image of a lady and her children. Dr. MacArthur takes it as a lady and her individual house. The only reason it's important is, what do you do when someone comes knocking on your door and wants to come into your house and talk to you with false doctrine? Well, if Dr. MacArthur is right, don't let him in your house. But he'd also say, too, don't let him in your church. So I'm not sure we'll resolve that issue between now and when we see John to tell us. But at this point, I'd apply it both ways. Keep the false teachers. Don't give them hospitality, either in your church or in your home. And then we've already talked about 3 John. And I've also talked about Jude. And Jude writing to the same audience as 2 Peter. We don't know exactly how long after. But what Peter said was coming, have come. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for their condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And of course, these are the ones predicted by Peter. Take a look at verse 17 and 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there'll be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. 1 Peter chapter 3. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But then beginning in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others, snatch them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. Fear toward God, aiding even the garments stained by the flesh. So stay strong, and then in mercy, reach out to those who've been impacted by false teachers. And in that way, we earnestly contend for the Christian faith, which is why Jude wrote this letter. And again, false teachers, but God's preservation are the two essential themes of Jude. And right at 8:31, we get to Revelation. Now, actually, everything we've just looked at is a background for Revelation. The author is John. He calls himself by name. And the only individual who would say he was John without further distinction would have been the apostle. By this point, John was the longest living apostle. He was still alive. And of course, now we're some 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ. He is still alive. He is still ministering. In other words, anybody named John other than the apostle, because of that kind of reputation, would have clearly made it known, I'm not that John. So by the very fact he doesn't call himself anything but John, implicitly shows he is the apostle. And that's the way it's been understood through all the early church fathers. The audience was the seven churches. Now, that is the seven churches listed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. And then in chapter 2 and 3, each of these seven churches receives a particular message from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the original audience was the seven churches. Now, you have to realize that there were more than seven churches in Asia at the time. We know of Colossae. We know there's a church at Colossae, the Colossians. So these seven churches were not the only churches. Why are they singled out? Well, because Christ sovereignly singled them out. And obviously, in his messages to these churches, We find out that what they were experiencing is what other churches of their own generation and churches throughout church history, through the church age, have endured. And in fact, every message, and I've listed it there for you, is not just, even though this is the original group, the seven churches, but all who have an ear in the churches are to hear what Jesus Christ has said to these particular churches. They are the ones who get the original message. But every church, including now Grace Life London, and whatever church you come from, is to pay attention to what this book says. In fact, it is the one book of Scripture that has a blessing for the one who reads and hears. So there you go. Now, it should be the last book you read from all the Bible. But that should give you encouragement to read all the rest, because you want to get to Revelation, because it's a blessing when you get there. All right, for reading and keeping it. It's not reading it, understanding it, and you get a blessing. You read it and keep it, and you get a blessing. So in other words, John anticipated, the Holy Spirit through John, that in some way this is going to shape your life. Now, John was on exile on the island of Patmos. And this is a revelation given from Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, to encourage believers to faithfulness and to rebuke them concerning sin. Now, we don't have to wonder what was the circumstances of the churches. Just read chapters 2 and 3. And we've just followed the non-Pauline letters. The churches, these seven churches, had two problems. Persecution from outside, false teachers inside. So in other words, their circumstances were just exactly the same as we have previously seen. The church at Ephesus, it was false teaching. Church at Smyrna, it was suffering. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, false teaching. Philadelphia, persecution. And Laodicea, well, just a lackadaisical attitude on the part of the people, just apathy that was taking place, which goes to show that sometimes it's not a matter of just inward or outward issues. It is the fact that Christians just basically are spiritually lazy. That's Laodicea. So, by the way, pray for attack. Church is always stronger when it's under attack. When it's not under attack, it gets apathetic, lazadaxical, just like the church at Laodicea. Now, the interesting thing is, particularly when we get to Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, if there's one or two believers still in a church, it's still a church. Verse 2, wake up, 3:2, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found not your works complete in the sight of my God. And you have verse 4, still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, this was a small minority in the church. But notice it's still the angel to the message of the church in Sardis. When does a church cease being a church? When the last believer leaves. On the basis of Revelation 3, Jesus Christ calls a church with a few believers left in their midst. Sometimes I've counseled people, are you part of a faithful remnant? Yeah, it's time for me to leave. No, it's time for you to stay and change the church. And be faithful. And there is a reward for you. The worthy ones, the one who conquers, will also have a reward. Now, let me just very quickly give you the essential themes. The glory of Jesus Christ. If you read Revelation and miss Jesus, read it again. This is a book that glorifies Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And also, particularly in Revelation, he's the Lamb who was slain. Now, remember I said that Revelation is a book that calls for response. As you read through the book of Revelation, there is something which characterizes believers, which is not true of unbelievers. And that is repentance. It's significant that each one of the churches, now, of the churches, as you remember, that two of them, Jesus had no words of rebuke. When he had words of rebuke, he called the churches to repent, to turn, to recognize their sin, to take to heart his words of condemnation, his words of rebuke, repent, and do that which is right. When we get into the judgments which come upon the earth, beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 16, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, particularly with the trumpets and the bowls, and even assumed in chapter 6 with the seals, we find that even as God pours out His judgment, even as His wrath is being poured out upon unbelievers, they still refuse to repent. Even though they know this is judgment from God, they refuse to repent. As I said, even in chapter 6, the word is not used. But the kings of the earth and the great ones, 15 through 17, call for the mountains, rocks to fall on us and hide us from the faith of Him who's seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? If you know this is the wrath of God, why don't you turn and embrace God? Because they are hardened in their sin. And they refuse to repent. Implicit, chapter 6, with the seals. But stated in chapter 9, with the fourth trumpet. Chapter 16, was about the sixth bowl. They refuse to repent. And the interesting thing is, they know this is the wrath of God. And refuse to repent. The great day of His wrath has come. Now, Revelation speaks about the future work of God, His judgment, chapter 6 to 19. Jesus Christ's return, the establishment of His kingdom, the end of chapter 19, into chapter 20. And then His future work, chapter 21, 22, the eternal state. You can add that. I didn't put it on there, but the new heavens, new earth. But the question comes, why do these seven churches need to hear all this prophecy? Particularly, chapters 6 through the beginning of 19, if, as some of us believe, the church is not even going to be around to go through those judgments. Why so much to the churches? Well, even chapters 6 to 19. Take a look at Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia. And remember, this is something every church, every believer should take to heart. Because you have kept My word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I will keep you from what? The hour of trial. That's one of the blessings that will come to them if they patiently endure. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Now, the intensification of trial is going to come in the future. But John 16 still holds, and it's here too. Every Christian, every church, and every generation is going to go through trials and tribulation. We've already seen that, the persecutions and false teaching. That leads into Revelation, and is seen in Revelation. So, we still need patient endurance because of the trials. But these trials that come upon the earth during the church age, and even as God brings certain judgments upon the world. Yeah. Really, every natural calamity, every war is a judgment from God. Because it is God reminding us that we live in a fallen, sinful world. And the end result of that is disease and death. the natural calamities. You have winds and storms. Come to California, we have earthquakes. There's no place safe on the face of the earth. I mean, at times, tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, famines. I mean, these things take place. But since the flood, the good news is they're all localized. That no natural calamity, no judgment of God comes upon all the people in all places at the same time. That happened in the flood, and it will happen just before Jesus Christ returns or in Revelation. This is going to impact these trials that are going to come upon everyone who inhabits the earth, all the earth dwellers. So you hear about an earthquake in California, you pray for us. We hear about a flood in London, we pray for you. If you want to get out of the flood, come to California. If you want to get out of the earthquake, we come to London. I mean, that's... But the day is coming where there's going to be no place to escape. That's the hour of trial. It's going to come upon the whole earth. Obviously, we have people today fleeing from warfare. Well, getting back to the Philadelphia, I'm gonna keep you from the hour of trial. Notice it's a time period that they kept from. Kept out of the hour of trial. And then he who conquers will be a temple, a pillar in the temple, my God, etc., etc. And will walk in the New Jerusalem. So it's not just enduring or being kept out of the tribulation. But it's also the fact that in every one of these churches, blessing is given, and that blessing is the other side of what God is going to complete. As he pours out his wrath and judgment upon all the earth, and Jesus Christ returns. And when Jesus Christ returns, first in his kingdom and then in the eternal states, you can start with the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, all the way to the church at Laodicea at the end of chapter 3. And Jesus Christ promises reward, and all those rewards are in the future. Now, those rewards, as we see that, so for example, the Church of Philadelphia, the rewards are to give the believers hope to endure in the midst of the trials they face while they're here upon the earth. So it's not wrong to know one day this is going to be over. And one day we will see Jesus Christ. We will return to him, return with him, and come to this earth. And I'm going to go very quickly. Don't look. Your eyes. There's all the outlines. I know that I'm getting to the last one because I know what the last one is. All right. Revelation. All right, as you read through Revelation, just a little hint to help you. All right, we have an epistolary introduction, first 8 verses. We have an epistolary conclusion at the end of chapter 22. In between, we have 4 major visions that all begin in a very similar way. One ten. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. Describes the vision, and then obviously the words of Jesus Christ then in chapter 2 and 3. And so here is the first vision, John being in the Spirit and seeing, beholding, hearing, and then being told to write these things. Come to chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, so this is the voice of Jesus Christ, come up here, And I will show you what must take place after this. I don't think this is the rapture. I think this is the second great vision given. And at once I was in the Spirit. And behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated upon the throne. And he sees the throne in heaven. Jesus Christ takes the seals. He breaks the seals. And the seventh seal leads into the seven trumpets. And once again, he describes the trumpets as a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh judgments, just as there was with the seals, then the seventh trumpet. And then we have an interlude of three chapters where great personages of the tribulation are described. And then we have the seven bowls, once again, with a heavenly prelude, six judgments, a parenthesis, and then the pouring out of the seventh bowl, all preparatory to the Lord's coming. Then we get to chapter 17. And we realize in chapter 17, all right, the three series of seven have come to an end. And in 17:1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who seated on many waters." And verse 3, "He carried me away in the Spirit in a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was full of blasphemous names." And now we see another perspective as far as God's judgments. God has to judge Babylon to establish Jerusalem. Think in terms of Genesis 11. Babylon being the mother of all harlotries. And whether this is religious Babylon, whether this is religious Babylon in Babylon, or religious Babylon somewhere else, you can read Dr. MacArthur's footnotes in his study Bible. But in the end, Babylon has to be judged, which it is, which brings rejoicing in heaven from you and I, the great multitude, because the destruction of Babylon means now Jesus Christ can return and the process can begin, which will result in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth, in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. So I like to call 17:1 to 21:8 the tale of two cities. You're Dickens people here in London. The tale of two cities. And that's not London and Paris. It's Babylon and Jerusalem. All right. Dickens had the right title, the wrong cities. All right. Then in 21:9, once again, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit. Fourth time, he's in the Spirit. And now what takes place is that he's introduced, you know, the New Jerusalem 21:1-8. Now he fills in the details as much as we have of the New Jerusalem, which comes and hovers above the earth. And this is as much insight as we have in what the eternal state will be like. The rest you have to wait till you get there. Now, the interesting thing is that along with, if you will patiently endure, if you'll repent, and if you will obey Jesus Christ, respond to him as the head of the church, you'll be kept out of the hour of tribulation. And when he returns, you'll return with him. You'll rule with him, reign with him. Reign with him as he rules over the nations with a rod of iron. And then ultimately the eternal state, you know, once again, we'll be robed in white. We will worship and serve God. And the blessings of the eternal state will be ours. And Jesus Christ himself is the one who says, let the churches hear. He has a hear to hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. not only, all right, hear his words, because this is what Jesus Christ thinks is important. Faithfulness and obedience. He commends obedience. He rebukes disobedience. He even calls the disobedient, repent, return. And so don't be like a worldling, one who God will judge. Be a repentant individual. Heed what Jesus Christ says. And then hear his words to the churches of, and these are the blessings which are going to come. Yes, it's going to be hard as you live now upon this earth. For rejoice, brothers and sisters, because this isn't the end. God is going to judge this world. He's going to judge unbelievers. And he's going to constitute a world wherein dwells righteousness as a prelude to the ultimate eternal state. And that should be our hope. That should be our focus. In the world, you're just going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because you've got a lot more coming in the future. For 1,000 years and then thousands upon thousands of years without any end. That's when we get the blessing. By the way, I'm a health and blessing preacher. I think I have the right time. You don't get the health and wealth now. Now, through many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom. Revelation keeps our perspective right. This is the day in which we live. But it's not always going to be this way. Christ is going to complete, God is going to complete his prophetic program for the world, for the church, for the nations, for Israel. And when he does, then we're going to be the most blessed of peoples. That's when we get full health. That's when we get full wealth. And by the way, that's when we really experience totally every physical and spiritual blessing, and it's going to be for all eternity. Blessed is the one who hears the word of this book, this word of this prophecy, and does what? Keeps it. Well, I pray that will help you as you read through the book of Revelation. We even have 2 minutes left, so 2 minutes for questions. You have time to get a question. See, I don't have time to give the answer. But no, I will. I'm joking, of course. Any one question. So there we go.
Okay. Son?
Okay.
Go.
Okay, go. Right. This is perhaps a little bit of a big question. Now, you have different views in Revelation.
Yes, we do.
Such as post-millennial, amillennial, right, and pre-millennial. You have church history such as Augustine, who would say at first you think he was post-millennial or something like not pre-millennial. Then he turned amillennial and would say that the previous view was heretical. Then you have some other preachers saying I'm amillennial. Then you have some good preachers saying I'm post-millennial. And you have some good preachers saying I'm pre-millennial. So the question is, how do we differentiate between which one is truly the biblical view? Because you have one view who says, well, you have Revelation, it's a spiritual, prophetic book, so we need to take it as a spiritual, prophetic book, taking it as symbols for symbols. And you have one view who takes
portions. Let me just answer the question, since obviously it can go on and on. You're right. Down through the history of the church, and particularly in the last 1,500 years, 1,600 years since Augustine, there have been a lot of different approaches. There's still a great debate upon, you know, whether the early church was pre-mill or not. But certainly from Augustine on, yes, there's been tremendous debate. And actually, if I might put it this way, good and godly men castigating each other for their eschatological position based upon their understanding of Revelation. You certainly know I am a committed pre-mill. I'm sure that has come across. To the best of my study, I think that is the proper approach. But at the end of the day, I don't think whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, amill, takes away from what the ultimate goal and purpose of Revelation is, which is to give hope to believers as they live in this world where they're going to face persecution, and false teaching. And a reminder that if nothing else in Revelation, all right, that we need to hear the word of Christ, and where we fail, we need to repent. And then realizing how God's going to work things out and how the future is only going to come, because every one of those positions believes in the eternal state, that ultimately we will be with Christ and be with Christ for all eternity. That is our ultimate hope. That is the blessing we look forward to. And with that future perspective, and I don't know, maybe, yeah, I certainly God has allowed it, but don't get so wrapped up in the different viewpoints on how the future is going to unfold that we don't realize that everyone agrees what's going to culminate when it does unfold, which is the eternal state with Jesus Christ. And that's where our ultimate blessing are. And we need to be future focused as we live for Jesus Christ as believers in the present church age we find ourselves in now. And everyone agrees on that who's Orthodox. So, yeah, from here on out, you spend time, you come to conviction on what you believe the Bible has to say. Obviously, I've come to a conviction on what I think it says. But in the end, it's not what millennial position you take. It's, are you listening to Jesus Christ? Are you repenting when he rebukes you of sin? And are you anticipating his coming and the rewards and blessing he's going to give? Because that is our hope. And going back to 1 Peter, 1:13, fix our hope on the revelation as Jesus Christ comes back. That is what encourages and sustains believers now as we go through suffering, whether it's brought on by persecution or false teaching. And that's all around us to this day. It is, from the human standpoint, it is hard to persevere. And one of the God-given means he's given to us is the book of Revelation to encourage us with what awaits in the future. That's one of the ways. Set your hope on that. That's one of the means by which God keeps us in the present. And he will keep us if that is our focus. So, I'll leave it at that. You know my position. There are good and godly men, even in London, who disagree with me. But I think in the eternal state, we'll all be together. And we'll all say, we're glad we're here. And he who endures to the end truly will be saved. So endure till the end. All right, we've gone 3 minutes over. But that means you got 32 minutes on Revelation, my brother. All right, great. So, well, it's been a flyby, 10 hours, all the New Testament. We haven't been able to say everything we could say. There's much more in the notes. So be sure to read them. Look up all the verses. I mean, looking up all the verses is what makes sense of the notes. So please do that. And hopefully what we've done here is just a foundation for your reading. One brother who told me he couldn't be here tonight, but just told me last night, he said, I will never read the New Testament again the same way after these 8 hours. Hopefully you'll see these last 2 hours. And I'll pray your reading of the New Testament will now be even sharper because of this quick overview that we've been able to have. All right, Brother Tom, I turn it over to you.